What if we made it clear to the Sunday morning visitor that Jesus is actually present, forgiving sins? I've written the second part of my essay, Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper, and you can read it in the latest Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details Pastor Eric Rapp's journey from the New Age through Methodist Pietism to Confessional Lutheranism, the free online Issues Etc. journal. Here are the words of perhaps one of the most famous former monks in the world. Since monastic vows directly conflict with the first chief article, they must be abolished absolutely. That 16th century reformer Martin Luther, as he concludes the small called articles, a document found there in the Lutheran Confessions. We've been talking about this document with Pastor Paul McCain, and we've come to the last two articles, Monastic Vows and Human Traditions. We'll also talk a little bit about the men who subscribed, that is, who signed this. Some of them did only with their names. Others did so with a comment or two. Our conclusion for our 11-part series on the Small Called Articles today, Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We are coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Paul McCain is a regular guest, publisher, and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
So what is Luther talking about here when he says that monastic vows directly conflict with the first chief article?
That chief article is the doctrine of how we are saved by God. We call it the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through Christ alone, received through faith alone. And the vows that were taken during Luther's time, and even to this day, were regarded as putting a person in a position to receive more and better grace from God, therefore replacing the doctrine of salvation as a free gift with a doctrine that salvation and favor with God is something that can be earned, particularly through these higher orders of living, so they thought.
Now, remembering that the context of the small called articles is a, at the time, still hoped for, perhaps tenuously hoped for, council to hash out all these issues, how radical a solution is Luther proposing with the abolition, he says the absolute abolition of monastic vows?
That would be a very radical proposal, because monasticism undergirded the Roman Catholic Church at this time, the whole concept that there was, you know, laity at the bottom of the pyramid of order and structure in the church, and there were all these religious people running around. It was like there were two levels of Christian living. One was a normal secular level of living. The other was considered the religious way of living, that they took higher vows, that they obligated themselves to a higher moral standard called evangelical councils. We'll probably get to that in a moment. But it was a very dangerous and misleading teaching that when it was abolished, this whole notion of how one is a Christian was completely revolutionized by the banning of all these monastic vows and practices.
Now, are we to conclude, and it sounds like we are, at least in some sense, that Luther sees no, at least at the time, in his context, he sees no beneficial use of the monastery, of the nunneries, of the various religious houses?
Well, that's actually a bit of a different question. The value of these things Luther acknowledged in the form of education of the young and preparation of people to serve in civil society and also in the church as clergy or in society as leaders and faithful workers and so on and so forth. But the whole concept that one could take these higher vows as a Christian and receive more grace from God or a higher form of grace was inimical to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
He actually quotes from Matthew 24, the verse, "Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." How does he apply that particular verse to the situation of monastic vows?
Well, he goes, the very next sentence explains it. He who makes a vow to live as a monk believes that he will enter upon a way of life holier than ordinary Christians lead. That is the key sentence in this entire section. And this was very much the teaching of the church in Luther's day. Thomas Aquinas goes on at length in his great work, the Summa Theologica, his great summary of Christian doctrine, which was the normative teaching of the church at the time, and even to this day, very clearly taught that a person can earn more grace from God. For instance, let me just give you an example of what Thomas thought. For instance, he teaches that bishops would receive even more preeminence in the state of perfection. He wrote, this state of perfection is more potent and perfect in prelates and bishops than in the religious. Now, the religious were the monks, so there was this order of possibility of Christian perfection. And then he goes on to talk about how the monks themselves were able to earn higher orders of grace, and they did better and higher good works because of the vows they had taken. In fact, and Luther mentions it here, Aquinas does go on to talk about how those who profess vows, monastic vows, are effectively undergoing a second baptism. In other words, this was a higher order of grace being received from God. There was even some speculation, and Thomas doesn't necessarily go as far as some later people did. By the time Luther arrived on the scene, hundreds of years later, there were even speculation that once the monk takes his vows, that they will be forgiven both the guilt and penalty of any sin before baptism and after baptism. So there were some radical claims made for monastic vows, and I think it's pretty important for us to keep in mind Luther himself was an active practicing Augustinian friar in a monastic order. He started in July 1505. He entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt at age 19, and he basically remained in that order and as a monk, one could argue, until around 1521. So he was a monk for 16 years. So he lived this day in and day out, and he knew exactly what he was talking about.
And he was a true believer in that system. He truly believed that he was embarking upon a life more holy than ordinary Christians.
Yes. The teaching was very clear then, and it's more subtle now, but also very much the teaching today, that a person who takes these religious vows or assumes what are called evangelical counsels is placing himself in a higher spiritual state than even ordinary priests or lay people. So they taught that all Christians may have died to sin through baptism, but the monks have died through the second baptism of their vows, not only to sin, but also to the world. That's why they took these vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience would be the big three vows. This was just everything completely backwards. How one merits and receives and continues to receive God's grace was overturned by this insistence that by taking monastic vows, one can receive more of God's grace. And Luther bluntly puts it, this is to deny Christ.
He also says this is blasphemy. That's, yes. I don't know if that word, if you were doing a word search in the Lutheran confessions, whether that word comes up very often, but it comes up here.
That's a good... That would be an interesting study. I'll probably do that after we finish with this interview today. That's how strong Luther feels about this. And again, as we've talked about, the Small Called Articles is perhaps of all the things Luther wrote, and he wrote so much, it's one of his most powerfully, passionately autobiographical confessions of faith. He gets very autobiographical in the Small Called Articles, and you can just sense his passion when he's talking about these things. And it's interesting, he kind of just tags this on to the very end of the Small Called Articles. You almost get the sense that he was feeling sick, he was in pain, he was suffering, and I almost get the sense that he got to the end and he said, I've just got to say one more thing about this monastic vow stuff. And he just unloads both barrels against it because he personally had suffered under this system, anguish over whether or not God did accept him as his own dear child and how he was accepted. And monastic vows were the source of Luther's own spiritual torment for, you know, a big part of his life.
So just to make it clear here, Luther is unequivocal in his condemnation of the vows taken, but he held out the possibility that the what had formerly been the monastic way of life, that is, this mode of life for education and service, that this could serve some purpose for both church and society.
You know, I'm not very sure about that, frankly. I don't find many examples in Luther's lifetime of any quote-unquote Lutheran monasteries. In other words, the practice was generally to shut these monastic institutions down. For instance, his own wife, Catherine, had left her monastery and escaped to Wittenberg. And generally what they would do is they would dismantle these monasteries. They would seize the property, they would seize the finances and use them. Sometimes they would convert them into schools, but I'm not aware in Luther's lifetime of any like Reformed monasteries and where they all promised to be good Lutherans, but they would still retain all their vows. Luther saw these vows as very artificial, and the concept though of Lutheran schools became huge, and his colleague Philip Melanchthon was the one behind reforming schools throughout Germany, hence Melanchthon's little nickname, the Teacher of Germany. Magister Germaniae, that was his little nickname because he was so formative in reforming educational system across Germany. So that process assumed the roles the monasteries had played earlier in offering education to children. But basically, monasteries were done away with.
Is there a sense in which for Luther, at least in this document, monastic vows serves as kind of the prima facie evidence that the Roman Church has erred with regard to the chief article, the article of justification?
Yes, and particularly because they regarded these vows as putting a person in a higher spiritual state. Todd, we should probably talk about this concept of evangelical councils, which is still a teaching of the Roman Church today, and actually quite shocking when we understand what they're actually saying.
Well, let's do that when we come back from this break.
Sure.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're concluding our 11-part series on the document in the Lutheran Confessions called The Small Called Articles, the last two articles there on monastic vows and human traditions. And also we'll talk a little bit about the men who signed the document and what they meant by signing that document. When we come back, we'll talk about evangelical councils, something that forms the context for our entire long conversation with Pastor Paul McCain on The Small Called Articles.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
What if we made it clear to the Sunday morning visitor that Jesus is actually present, forgiving sins? I've written the second part of my essay, Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper, and you can read it in the latest Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details Pastor Eric Rapp's journey from the New Age through Methodist Pietism to Confessional Lutheranism, the free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, January the 19th. We're concluding our 11-part series on the Small Called Articles with Pastor Paul McCain on monastic vows and human traditions. You, before the break, said you wanted to talk about this idea of an evangelical council. Is that the same thing that they talk about elsewhere in the Small Called Articles, a free council or a true council?
No. This is something quite interesting and unique. And by the way, Todd, during the break, you quoted Heath Curtis talking about the doctrine of vocation, and that was the liberating teaching of the Lutheran Reformation that overthrew monasticism. So maybe we'll take that up in a second. But let's talk about these evangelical councils, because this is really the foundation of monasticism in Luther's time. There was this belief that Christ, all Christians are called to be faithful to Christ, to be obedient, to follow the Ten Commandments. But there was this belief that there was kind of an over and above category of works that, frankly, only those who would take monastic vows would consecrate themselves to fulfill. I'm looking, I don't want anybody to think, oh, this is just what they taught in Luther's day. This is still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And once again, the best source for really, getting it right from the horse's mouth, so to speak, is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which talks about these evangelical councils. Well, what are they? It's almost like Rome talks about the Ten Commandments and then the new laws that Christ instituted. Well, if Christ said to give all your money away to the poor, then we have an evangelical council. In other words, if you're able to accept this teaching and take a vow of poverty for your whole life, you are able to achieve this evangelical council of lifelong poverty. Similarly, chastity, to devote yourself for your whole life to no sexual relationships, no marriage, in order to serve Christ in the church. So you are putting yourself into that category of that particular evangelical council. Also, strict obedience to a rule of monasticism, that would be included in this. Also, living your life in such a way that you would separate yourself from worldly society and devote yourself to prayer and meditation on the scriptures and offering masses for people, that would be a higher order of life. And all these higher orders of living in these so-called evangelical councils basically qualify a person to receive a greater share of God's grace. So you can see how damaging this is to the understanding of what is it to be a Christian. In other words, ordinary lay people can do some things, but they can't go so far, and they can't live up to these evangelical councils, these special additional higher ways of living and living under these laws that Christ instituted that really can only be fulfilled if you take monastic vows and devote yourself to a consecrated life, as it's called. That was the foundation of monasticism, and this is still the teaching of the Catholic Church to this day.
Now, let's talk a little bit about something you raised there just a moment ago, and I consider it one of the particularly brilliant rediscoveries of the Lutheran confessions and of the Lutheran Reformation. That is the doctrine of vocation. Tell us what it is and how it is a perfect answer to the errors, the grave errors of monastic vows.
Yeah, it's one of these buzzwords that you hear Lutherans using a lot. Vocation simply comes from the Latin language, and it comes from the verb vocare, to call. So a person in their life may have many calls. For instance, you and I share the call, Todd, of being husbands, of being fathers, of being sons, of being pastors. But being pastors does not put us in some kind of a higher category than laity, and that's where Rome errs. We all have a calling in Jesus Christ to be his disciple, to be his follower, to be his child. And from that chief call, which we receive in holy baptism by the grace of God through his mercies given to us in Christ, we are then able to live out our lives in all the various callings and places or stations in life where we are placed. This is a revolutionary teaching because suddenly all things done to the glory of God in life are holy to him. Whereas before, the teaching was, well, if you're just, you know, going about your day-to-day business, providing for your family and doing your job, well, that's all well and good. But if you really want to be spiritual, super spiritual, if you really want to have a higher calling, if you really want to be in the upper echelon of the truly sanctified and consecrated, you have to take these holy vows and become live in a quote-unquote religious life. I mean, isn't that a horrible distinction, even in language? The secular, the laity, and then you have the quote-unquote the religious. That's how they refer, even to this day, to people who have taken holy orders and live in monasteries. But suddenly all of life becomes an opportunity to serve God, and these are all ways to glorify God equally. There's no, you know, higher way, or there's no lower way. It also allows us never to absolve ourselves of the responsibility of living as a child of God, or saying to ourselves, well, I'm going to concern myself with this. I'll let somebody else worry about praying and being concerned for the life of the church. And so it's just a revolutionary change in how one views life. However, ironically, in the church today, in evangelical Christianity, we have seen the development of what one could call a new monasticism, whereby suddenly the ordinary life isn't good enough. You've got to spend every waking moment at a church on a church committee to make sure you're really serving God. So it's this will always come back to haunt us, that there's a higher way of serving God, and the more quote-unquote churchy you are, the more you're serving God. Where Luther abolishes this in his explanation of the Ten Commandments, basically lays out the roadmap for what the Christian life looks like, how it is shaped, how it's formed, how it's carried out. So you're right, it's an absolute revolutionary and revolutionizing view of life in its totality as a Christian.
Turning to the subject of what Luther will kind of loosely describe as human traditions, what's he talking about there? What does that term, I take it it's kind of a catch-all, what does it mean for Martin Luther?
Well, again, this is at the very conclusion of the Small Car articles, and these things have been touched on before, but in the very last article, Article 15, he simply is rejecting any idea that something that has been instituted by human beings, even for good reasons at times, that these in any way result in or produce the forgiveness of sins. In other words, something that can be very good, for instance, praying, is a wonderful thing to do. We're commanded to pray. God invites us to pray. He wants to hear from us as a dear father hears from his dear children. But you can turn prayer into a quote-unquote human tradition when you ascribe to different pieties and actions associated with prayer ways to merit God's grace, like, oh, well, prayer is special, but I'm going to now make it even more special and maybe merit a little more attention from God if I start lighting a candle every time I pray. You know, I mean, we can twist and distort anything, but what Luther has chiefly in view here is elevating all these human customs and traditions that have developed over and above the means of grace, the way God clearly communicates to us through his word. And he gives kind of a laundry list of things almost humorously.
He calls it the Pope's bag of tricks about foolish and childish articles. And then the list that he has is almost kind of a cross-section of maybe the silliness of some of medieval Roman Catholicism's ideas. Yeah. He talks about the, and here we have to be, you know, subtle, the dedication of churches, the baptism of bells, the baptism of the altar stone, the inviting of sponsors to such rites who make donations toward them. Now, let's just talk a little bit about what the state of affairs was with regard to all of this. Are we talking about what would we would say amounts to rank superstition?
They would, again, and to this day, there's still the belief that there is such a thing as holy water, water that has been consecrated by a priest, and it's called a sacramental today. Roman Catholics will refer to a sacramental, not a sacrament per se, but something kind of close to it. Making the sign of the cross is a sacramental. Applying holy water to yourself when you enter or leave a church is a sacramental, so on and so forth. But back in these days, and imagine what a wonderful fundraising scheme this was, if you put up enough money to pay for a new bell for the church or to substantially fund the building of a church or donating anything to the church, these objects would be, quote-unquote, baptized with the application of holy water, and these sponsors, people who had literally given money to make these things happen, would kind of attend, and it was a play off the baptismal sponsor where someone would stand and promise to help assist a child or an adult being baptized. So Luther just kind of throws all this stuff under the bus and says this is ridiculous. I mean, these rites are hard for us to understand, but they were extremely elaborate at the time of Luther. Certain parts of the world in Roman Catholicism, they still are. If you've ever seen a Roman Catholic dedication of a church and the altar in the church, it's an elaborate ritual, particularly according to any of the old Tridentine Mass forms. It just goes on and on and on. And Luther says such baptizing is a mockery and scorning of holy baptism and never to be tolerated.
So for Luther, he views these things as empty, without any kind of divine command, and therefore detrimental. They're not just, well, if you want to consecrate your candles, palm branches, cakes, oats, spices, and such, those are some of the other things he names. If you want to baptize those things, it doesn't hurt to do so. He says this amounts to, as you just said, this amounts to obscuring true baptism.
Exactly. It takes, and I would say the danger in these things is the degree to which they are distracting from the clarity of the proclamation of the good news of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and Him alone. This is not to say, as we do in our churches today, we dedicate things. You know, when a new church opens, there's a rite by which we pray to God to ask Him to bless the preaching and teaching of the Word that'll go on and so forth. But these were elaborate rituals, often motivated financially. There was horrendous superstition attached to all these things, and they would literally have consecrations of, as he says, even spices and oats and all. It went on and on. He says, such tricks are without number. And then, ironically, the very last two sentences in the small called articles are some of the harshest. We commend them for adoration to their God and to themselves until they weary of it. We will have nothing to do with them. So rounding out, Luther's basically throwing down the gauntlet throughout the small called articles, saying, listen, if you want to have a general church council, fine. But here are all the non-negotiables, so don't expect us to change one bit.
When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about Luther's concerns regarding human traditions when it comes upon binding the conscience. And he mentions explicitly the conscience there in the middle of that article. We'll find out what he's concerned about and how it actually is, in a way, kind of a keyhole through which one can view a greater concern that runs all throughout the Lutheran confessions, that is, conscience. We'll be right back.
Take a stand for life. Join Issues Etc. regular guests Matt Harrison, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, Robert George, and others for the 2015 LCMS Life Conference, January 22nd through the 24th in Arlington, Virginia. The LCMS Life Conference is held in conjunction with the National March for Life. For more information, click the LCMS Life Conference logo at issuesetc.org. It's your time to stand. The 2015 LCMS Life Conference.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Oh, morning star, oh, morning star, shine with far and bright
above. Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. a small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco. We invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at OurSaviorSpecifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We talk to the biggest names in religion today. Liberal Bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues Etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking with Pastor Paul McCain on this Monday afternoon. Our series on the small called articles coming to a conclusion. We've discussed monastic vows. We're on to what 16th century reformer Martin Luther called human traditions. Paul, one of his concerns here seems to be conscience. In two places here in this short article, he talks about declare that it is a mortal sin if someone breaks these ordinances, and he condemns that as not right. And then elsewhere he says, if anyone wants to yield anything, let him do so at the peril of his conscience when it comes about not yielding on these human traditions. What's the particular concern here, and how does that show us kind of a greater concern in almost all of the documents of the Lutheran confessions?
Well, this is actually quite a prophetic comment by Luther, because what he was concerned about and what he alludes to, if anyone wants to yield anything, let him do it at the peril of his conscience. This is precisely what happened after Luther died. And his own very close colleague, Philip Melanchthon, with good intentions, thought it would be possible to compromise with Rome a little bit here, a little bit there, in order to save the Reformation. But there is no compromise possible on matters where somebody is insisting you must do these things or else you are not a true follower of Jesus. You must do these things or else you don't have a gospel clear. In those cases, you cannot compromise one bit. So in other words, to act against conscience, remember how Luther said years earlier at the Diet of Worms, to go against one's conscience is neither right nor wise. So this was a reoccurring theme in Luther's own mind. I mean, there were times when he was probably tempted not to go so far, not to stand so firm, not to be so bold, but rather just to say, okay, I'll go along. But it would pain his conscience. He would realize that in doing that, he would be sinning against his conscience by doing something that was absolutely contrary to God's word.
So conscience is obviously a very big issue in the Lutheran confessions. The wounding of consciences, the binding of consciences, ultimately the purpose of all of this, as you've said before in the course of our conversation, the comfort of troubled consciences.
Right, and if by binding a conscience, it would be to say, unless you participate in these human rights and traditions, unless you go through this formality in just the right way as the church has ordered it, you would not be certain of your salvation. Your conscience would be bothered by that. You would think you've done something wrong, which isn't wrong. You would think you've committed a sin, which is not a sin. So that's binding a person's conscience to things that God has never commanded or that God has never wanted for us. Hence, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then he quotes St. Paul in Titus chapter 1, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So when you tell somebody, if you do this or don't do this, you're committing a mortal sin, that's a horrible way of binding somebody's conscience to something God has never commanded.
He says, we will have nothing to do with them. Now, someone might look at these final words of Luther on human traditions and conclude that he wanted nothing to do with any kind of tradition or any kind of ceremony, rite, or ritual. What's Luther's track record on that issue, just for the sake of the record?
Sure. Well, the best thing to look at in how, you're right, if this is all we had, we would suddenly think, well, it's just open season and there's no, you know, better way to do something or a more appropriate way to do something or a way that serves the gospel best. And Luther was not of that mind. Luther was always a very conservative reformer. And by the way, the phrase, we will have nothing to do with them, refers to the Roman Catholics, not necessarily to anything that was good in the Roman Catholic Church. I like to say that anything that is uniquely Roman in the Roman Catholic Church is not Catholic, and anything that is genuinely Catholic is never and is not uniquely Roman. That's a very important thing to keep in mind. So that's why the Lutheran Church retains all the good things that can be retained in the service of the gospel. For instance, preaching from a lectionary. If we were ever to say, if you don't use a lectionary, that's a mortal sin, well, then that would be wrong. And if that day ever came, people would have to stand up and say, well, then we're not going to use a lectionary. But the wisdom of using a lectionary is well known. It's historically proven. It's a valuable tool. And as long as these things are used as services in the proclamation of the gospel, all is well. Throughout the Lutheran Church in Luther's time and after his death, there were organized territorial churches, and they had very clear church orders where they would very strictly organize how worship is to be conducted and the liturgy, how it is to be used, and everybody agreed to do this for the sake of teaching in the church, for the sake of peace, for the sake of the harmony and the fellowship of Christians, so that everybody just wasn't running around willy-nilly doing their own thing, doing whatever was right in their own eyes, but for the sake of the body of Christ in a particular area, we agree to do things as similar as we possibly can. So again, it's a matter of keeping these things in proper balance.
So how would you summarize, as we've come to the end of the small called articles themselves, we have here a document that is prepared by Luther himself, although it's subscribed to by many, and we'll get to that in a minute, for a particular purpose. You said sometimes it's rather focused, sometimes it's kind of, scattershot, sometimes he's just tossing things in at the end. I guess we could say, kind of unlike Melanchthon's treatment of things earlier in the Luther Confessions, not the greatest organized thing that Luther ever wrote. How would you summarize the thrust of this document?
Yeah, well, again, it's important as we began our conversation to remind ourselves once again the circumstances. The Lutherans were being called to attend the General Council, which actually didn't happen for quite a number of years later. But they were assuming there was about to be a General Council of the Church, which they had been asking for. There was a debate among the Lutherans, should we attend or should we not attend? Luther was asked to write these articles by the elector, by his prince, laying out, okay, what are the non-negotiables? If there is a council, what should we say? What should we never give up? So on and so forth. So there was that element of this. That's a very heavy atmosphere in which these things were written. Luther himself personally was suffering with either severe kidney stones or perhaps heart troubles or perhaps both, but he thought he was dying. He really did. So in many ways, the small call articles are his last will and testament. He wrote these with a view towards eternity, with a view towards his own, what he thought was very close and near impending death. So there was a very heavy emotional atmosphere here as well for Martin Luther. So that's how grave and serious a matter these small call articles were when they were composed in 1537.
Let's talk a little bit about the subscribers. Obviously, at the top of the list, we have Martin Luther himself. But it seems as though the inclusion in the official text, I would say, I'm looking here at the Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, these each have their own little paragraph marker. In the official text, the conclusion of the undersigned is in itself a statement that this isn't simply a private document from one man's hand.
No, not at all, and it's quite a collection of people. I don't It's funny, I spend so much time with some of these people, I begin to almost think they're my personal friends. I almost said, I don't know some of these people, but I mean, we don't. We're some of these names are very obscure to most of us, but some of these names jump off the page at you. You know, Luther's right-hand men, for instance, Justus Jonas, who assisted Luther in the translation of the Bible, kept doing that. His own pastor, John Bugenhagen, who was instrumental in the Reformation in Denmark and elsewhere. Caspar Kreuziger was another close associate of Luther. Nicholas Amsdorf, my personal favorite of all the old crusty Lutherans at the time. Nobody was more crusty than Amsdorf, and he lived so long. He signed on. Luther's close friend that he was involved in the monastery with and then went on to serve Frederick the Wise and then became a pastor in Altenburg, George Spalatin. And then again comes this very interesting signature by Philip Melanchthon. I'm sure you probably want to talk about this because this is the only signature that's qualified. And it's pretty bold of Melanchthon's on Melanchthon's part. He says, I approve the above articles as writing Christian, but regarding the Pope, I hold that if he would allow the gospel, we could agree to his superiority over the bishops, which he has otherwise by human right. And this would be for the sake of peace and general unity of those Christians who are also under him and may be under him hereafter. So a very carefully phrased conciliatory statement by Melanchthon, but one, again, he made because of his conscience. He thought, you know, if there was any possibility that the Pope could be reformed, and let's just put it in very clear terms, well, if the Pope really got the Reformation and understood the gospel and started advocating for it, perhaps we could allow him as a matter of human ordering to lead the church. That's basically what Melanchthon's saying. But ironically, the person who said that was the same person who, in the next document we'll take up, the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, had some of the harshest things to say about the papacy in the entire Book of Concord. But that's very emblematic of Melanchthon's personality, always wanting to find conciliation where it was possible.
Now, I don't want him to be misunderstood, and at this point we have no evidence that, while Melanchthon may have been a more Arenic personality than some of these other reformers, we have no evidence that he was willing to compromise on anything here. When he says, with regard to the Pope, I hold that if he would allow the gospel, he is not saying, could he be saying, well, all we're asking for him to do is just to agree on the bare nude gospel. It strikes me that for Melanchthon, that has to be a very freighted phrase.
Yeah, it's pretty Weasley, though. I mean, knowing what we know of Melanchthon's personality and what happened later, and even during Luther's own lifetime, where he began to distance himself a bit from Luther's statements on the Lord's Supper and things, you just are never quite sure what's going on in Philip's head at this point. But taking it at face value, I think he's simply trying to extend a little bit of an olive branch to say, but at the end of the day, Mr. Pope, if you would allow the gospel, if you would get on board with the gospel, perhaps we could, for the sake of human order and for the sake of good organization, and frankly, it makes sense. That's my comment. There has to be an order in the church. Perhaps a pope could be the head of the church, but only by human right, not because Christ instituted an office of the papacy. That's Philip would never concede that, and we'll see that very clearly in the treatise that he wrote on the papacy.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about, by way of summary of the small called articles, and a little bit more about what it meant at the time for all of these individuals to subscribe together to this document.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
You can sing and recite the church's hymn book, the Psalms, using modern English and new musical settings in the new Concordia Psalter. Check it out at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Psalter by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Make the Concordia Psalter part of your devotional life this year, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, the new Concordia Psalter. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our 11-part series on the Small Called Articles with Pastor Paul McCain. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is also general editor of a great edition of the Lutheran Confessions, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, make the case. Why does every Lutheran layperson need to purchase, need to read and study and have as a part of their daily life Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions?
You know, Todd, you often ask me that question, and it always feels a little self-serving answering it because, of course, my favorite edition is the one that I worked on with my colleagues. So allow me to let another person make this case very forcefully. Dr. C.F.W. Walther wrote this: "The Book of Concord should be in every Lutheran home. For that reason, our church should provide a good, inexpensive copy, and pastors should see to it that every home has one. If a person isn't familiar with this book, he'll think, oh, that old book is just for pastors. I don't have to preach. After working all day, I can't sit down and study in the evening. No, if I read my morning and evening devotion, that's enough. No, that is not enough. The Lord doesn't want us to remain children who are blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Instead of that, He wants us to grow in knowledge so that we can teach others." And that's a beautiful reason for taking up the Book of Concord and studying it, because the Lutheran Confessions are one of the very best tools you can have in helping you teach and speak to other people about Jesus Christ and share the gospel of salvation in Him.
Folks, you can find out more about Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, on the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. You can also purchase this by calling Concordia Publishing House, and I highly recommend you do. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Paul, let's talk about what it meant for these men. We're talking here about, what, about 43 men who signed this Small Called Articles. What would it have meant for them to put their signature on this and say, I subscribe? Some of them say, with my own hand, they emphasize their wholehearted subscription to this. Were they putting themselves in a political, if not even more literal kind of danger?
Well, you know, it always reminds me a little bit of what we have in the American Declaration of Independence, where the signatories to that acknowledged that they were pledging their own lives to this cause. And these men were doing exactly the same thing, even for a greater cause, the cause of the gospel. Honestly, not to get too melodramatic, but they were effectively signing their own death warrants when they would sign on to things like this. And that was how passionately and strongly the Lutherans at this time, and most of these men were ministers and theologians, but the Augsburg Confession was signed by laity, and several of them had made it very clear they'd rather have their heads cut off than surrender or compromise the gospel. So they took their stand with Luther, not because they thought Luther was such a great guy, but because they agreed that what Luther was teaching is the clear proclamation of the gospel. So it's very moving to read, you know, for instance, I, Conrad Figenboats, for the glory of God, subscribe that I have thus believed and am still preaching and firmly believing. So they would add little things like that here and there as they put their name on the Smalcald articles.
Now, is this the calm before the storm in some sense? Because some of the men who actually put their signatures on this document will in time, many of them after Luther's death, find themselves debating one another on other matters of doctrine.
Yes, ironically, that would take place. After Luther's death, there were controversies over, you know, well, what exactly did Luther mean, or what would he have wanted for the church? And Luther himself was very aware of this. And on several issues, for instance, the Smalcald articles, he makes it clear, this is what I believe, this is what I'll go to the grave with. Other places, he says, if someone should come after me after I'm dead and say, well, Luther thought this, Luther thought that, no, here's what I really teach. So he was aware of the potential for turmoil after his death, and it happened. And the resolution to that was finally found in the Formula of Concord and the eventual publication of the entire Book of Concord, which included the Smalcald articles, among other documents.
Why is it so important that even though we don't set our literal signatures into a copy of the Book of Concord, that truly confessional Lutherans, but especially Lutheran pastors, subscribe unconditionally to documents like the Smalcald articles?
Well, I always try to help lay people understand this, and it's very easy for them to understand when you explain it this way. This is the only safety mechanism we have to assure that what we are being taught and what we are hearing from our pulpits conforms with God's Word and is what God would have us understand from His Word. It's a way we, to the greatest extent possible, by God's blessing, keep the gospel pure among us when it's proclaimed and the sacraments are administered rightly in accordance with Christ's institution. This document is a formal declaration of what it is to be a Lutheran. I can't say how blessed we are as Lutherans to have this single book. You know, the Calvinists have a collection of documents, but they don't have the luxury of being able to point to a single book. The Roman Catholics, in recent years, have now been given this Catechism of the Catholic Church, which for them is very helpful. But we've had this Book of Concord since 1580, and I mean, honestly, if you hear a person claiming to be a Lutheran who's not teaching and is not preaching in a way that reflects properly the content of the Book of Concord, he is not a Lutheran, say what he will.
Someone says, well, how could we possibly sign on as unconditionally as you say there, to a document that was, in this case, written 500 years ago, in a different context, in a different language, by people whose lives were greatly different, the circumstances, even the churchly circumstances, were greatly different. Isn't it, in some sense, anachronistic? Isn't it too idealistic to say that we could subscribe?
Well, that is something that becomes almost a throwaway line. It's something that appeals to people who don't know any better. But again, I would just say, just pick the book up and look through it and read parts of it, read all of it, hopefully. There's nothing horribly difficult to understand in this book. And just because a truth is old doesn't mean it's not still true. In fact, I would argue, you know, what's old is true and what's new may not be. And the solemn obligation every man preparing for the ministry has is, as he prepares himself for the ministry, to study this book and make sure he personally can say, yes, I believe and I teach and I confess these things. It's the spirit of confession the New Testament itself encourages. You know, I believe, therefore I have spoken. You know, O Lord, open my lips, my mouth shall declare your praise. God gives us his word, and we speak back to him this word. And this book is simply a precious repository of a faithful confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's fundamentally all about.
Next time, during our series on the Lutheran Confessions, we're going to take up a document that you've mentioned several times here today, The Power and Primacy of the Pope. What can you tell us about this portion of the Book of Concord with about 30 seconds?
Well, it's a very important document. The title's a little misleading, because if you start reading this thing, you say to yourself, wow, there's a lot more here than simply talking about the Pope. It's actually one of the most careful and precise explanations of how God organizes his church through the office of the ministry, what the ministry is all about, the false claims of the papacy, so on and so forth. But there's a lot of good things in here about how the church should be organized, how we should get along together, how pastors and their supervisors should relate to one another. There's just a lot of good things clarifying exactly what the gospel is all about and how that gospel is preached and taught among us.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, and he is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you.
Thank you, Todd. Good talking to you today.
Folks, if you've enjoyed our series on the Small Called Articles with Pastor Paul McCain, if you're looking forward to the next part of our series with him, please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club this year. It's our monthly or annual donor program. Now, membership benefits include T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. And if you join the Reformation Club, or if you upgrade your membership in the Reformation Club in January or February, we will send you a copy of the Concordia Psalter, the New Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. You can find out more about becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for that picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or call Craig at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Ask for Craig and ask to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.